I do want to pray before I speak, but I just want to say it's so good to be with you guys. I want to try to really slow down and see your faces. Not to be weird, but you know, it's me. So, it's so good to see all of you. And I know, like, a few years ago, well, I'll say a few years ago, 10 years ago is like that. But over 10 years ago, I was in Thailand doing missions work with my husband. And I remember for the first time in my little Western mind, it occurred to me that, even when I'm asleep, people are praising God on the other side of the world. So it's good to see that we're a part of that huge global community that's just constantly lifting up praise in the midst of darkness, right? So,
thank you.
Let's pray before we get into our scripture this week. Oh, Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this morning. And I thank you for just being able to continue our worship service in this way. I pray that your word would go out, God, and that you would use an imperfect vessel to communicate the good news of your perfect work, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I can't promise that this will be a light word, but it won't be theologically heavy. We've had, this is our third week in Thessalonians. I keep saying Thessalonica and my words are a mess. But our third week in Thessalonians, we're in the third chapter of Thessalonians, and Pastor Scott has taken us through a lot of stuff, right? Let's just wading through some heavy, deep things. So we are going to take a break from the eschatological questions. And we're going to visit a spiritual father in Paul who is just concerned about his flock. It's just this little kind of spotlight in the midst of Thessalonians where he's really revealing his heart to his spiritual children. And as we've seen in the Bible Project videos, the way that Thessalonians is split up is there's like prayer that Paul has, and then he goes into what he wants to tell him, and then he has another prayer, which is where we are in chapter 3, and then he gets into some more heavy stuff in chapter 4 and 5. So I just want to take like a little breather and look at what Paul is communicating in this chapter that's mostly a prayer. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 3, I am going to follow in my pastor's footsteps here and read the chapter because it's extremely short. And I think that we can do it without falling asleep. And I'm going to ignore everybody's stomach because I know that our timing is all off. So 1 Thessalonians 3. So when we couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it was a good idea to stay on in Athens by ourselves. And we sent you Timothy, who is our brother and God's co-worker in the good news about Christ. We sent him to strengthen and encourage you in your faithfulness. We didn't want any of you to be shaken by these problems. You know very well that we were meant to go through this. In fact, when we were with you, we kept on predicting that we were going to face problems exactly like what happened, as you know. That's why I sent Timothy to find out about your faithfulness when I couldn't stand it anymore. I was worried that the tempter might have tempted you so that our work would have been a waste of time. So verse 6. Now Timothy has returned to us from you and has given us good news about your faithfulness and love. He says that you always have good memories about us and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. Because of this, brothers and sisters, we are encouraged in all our distress and trouble through your faithfulness. For now we are alive, if you are standing your ground in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you, given all the joy we have because of you before our God? Night and day we pray more than ever to see all of you in person and to complete whatever you still need for your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus guide us on our way back to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and enrich your love for each other and for everyone in the same way as we also love you. May the love cause your hearts to be strengthened, to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his people. Amen. It just occurred to me for the first time when I was reading that this is like crazy. Somebody read this letter to a congregation. Here we are doing it again. I want to jump into the meat of it, if we can. The thing that was particularly interesting to me as I was preparing for the sermon in this chapter is something that I read in a commentary by Najay Gupta. He wrote a commentary on Thessalonians, and he notes that a verb, the verb that's used when Paul says, I don't want to be shaken, the verb for shaken in the Greek that I will not try to pronounce for you, but if you want to see it later, go ahead. It actually means to be so emotionally disturbed as to give up on one's belief. So sorry to jump right into the Greek here with you, but it's interesting though, right? Like why, given everything that we've learned so far about what's happening in Thessalonica with actual physical suffering, we see people being hauled off and put to death. They're really struggling under physical persecution. And yet the verb that he uses is about emotional distress. It's about what's happening in their minds. There's a whole war happening there that he's really concerned about. So Gupta, in his commentary, goes on to say that it speaks of a societal pressure that can cause worldview collapse. I think that's really poignant. Have any of us experienced worldview collapse over the past few years? If not 2020, maybe 2016. There's been a lot. I mean, you can look around and see that people are just exhausted. And it's not new. That's true. We can say this is not new. It's been happening throughout history. But what? That means it doesn't hurt? It's an age-old problem, but it's very present in our lives. Is it not? So he's talking about worldview collapse. He's concerned. He's so concerned. He sends Timothy. He's like, let's see where they are. So in our own world, let's lay the secular world aside for a second. Let's just put wars over here and politics over here and all those other pressures that are clearly pressures of the world and focus on our house for a minute, and not dream house, but the church. The global church, the American church, we have some stuff that can cause worldview collapse. And I don't know about you, I don't know if it weighs heavy on your heart, but man, as a millennial, it weighs heavy on me. And I know it weighs heavy on many of you. You have children who have walked away. I have friends that have walked away. Because of stuff that the church is responsible for. We have faith leaders that have fallen. There's spiritual abuse. There's sexual abuse in our house as Christians. It's that verse that we heard Connie read earlier. Priests who are responsible for taking care of the people are the ones that are wounding them. And does God like that?
I don't think so.
But it's easy to think in our minds, like, well, maybe he is okay with that. I think this is what Paul is worried about. That when people are mourning their dead because they're being persecuted, that they in their minds are going, what is this all for anyway? And Jesus, if you really were the Son of God, why haven't you come back to rescue us from this suffering? Things look bleak. Families are hurting. They're broken. And the world points its finger at us and says, there is no God, and if there is a God, he is not good. Paul says in this chapter, he says that I know that you have an appointment with affliction. We talked about it. We talked about these things happening. We knew it was going to happen. And now he's worried, are you still going to believe? Are you going to believe that God is good? Because the tempter can come in when we're afflicted, right? And you know what? It's not always to tempt us to do some sin. It's a temptation to be more righteous than God. I could do this better than you, God. I could be more just. I can make a more just world. I'm going to walk away from you because I don't want to have anything to do with your late rescue plan. Are you guys okay? Oh my gosh. My friend Hope told me one time, you were an intense person. It's true. So we know that we're going to go through affliction. We know that we're going to be tempted. We know that when we're knocked down, it's going to be easy to listen to the whispers of the world and the whispers of the enemy that seem like reason in our ear. How many times have we lie awake at night and hear, can you really trust God?
Yes.
Is God really good?
Yes.
You're talking to yourself. Praise the hallelujah. See how that's working out for you? There is no bodily resurrection. Nobody believes that anymore. How foolish. No rational person still believes in miracles. But we find ourselves sometimes, I know that I'm not speaking to everybody, but I mean, it's an experience in our lives at some point where we say, what am I doing? Am I on the right side? God, are you there? And we know that it happens because Paul says it's going to happen to us. We have these appointments with affliction where we question, what are we doing? God, are you there? The disciples who lived with Jesus, they saw what he did day in and day out. They saw miracles. And they're in the boat when he falls asleep in the boat. And there's a storm and they're like, we're going to die. Don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to drown? We're going to drown, Jesus? And you're sleeping. People are falling away. Don't you care? Listen, Paul talks about how the church needed a reminder. They needed a reminder. And this is like, what, 50 years after Jesus is resurrected? We're 2,000 years in. We need some encouragement. God, where are you? Are you really coming back? And Paul's like, yes. And he finds out from Timothy, he finds out that we still believe. And he's like, wow, this is amazing. So, like I said, if you haven't experienced affliction, you will at some point. We will all have a dark night. The Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky, say that three times fast, who wrote Crime and Punishment, knew a little bit about affliction, being exiled to Siberia. That's fun. He said, love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared with love in dreams. Love in dreams is greedy for immediate action, rapidly performed and in sight of all. Men will even give their lives if only the ordeal does not last long, but is soon over, with all looking on and applauding as though on stage. But active love is labor and fortitude, and for some people too, perhaps a complete science. Now, what does all that mean? It means that sometimes living for Christ is harder than dying for him. I mean, I know when I was a teenager, because I was a strange teenager, I know you can't imagine, but I actually, like, really, 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 really wanted to be martyred. Anybody else? No? Okay. Sweet. Just kidding. No, really, though. Because I thought, you know, this is how I'm going to show God that I love him. I can pay him back. And you know what? It's like an exchange. You know, here's my life or your life, happen. I don't have, you know, it's a moment. And then it's done. And I'm not saying that martyrdom is easy. I'm just saying in my mind, I thought, I can quickly pay him off. And then he'll know. But living for Christ? How's that going, guys? It is hard. It's a journey that is paved with affliction. And there's joy, but there's a lot of affliction. Living for Christ can sometimes be harder than dying for Christ. And we think about, think about the moment that you were saved. Like, you know, I grew up in a Baptist house where it was like, there's this one moment, and you say, yes, I want to follow you, Lord. And then after that, it's kind of like, everything's supposed to be good, right? I chose. But what you don't realize until you get a little experience is that you have to choose over and over and over and over again. Daily.
No pressure.
So, I mean, just like this quote says, for some people it's a complete science. It's a science to follow Jesus. I'm going to do the liturgical calendar because, I mean, it's good. It's good because we have to remind ourselves. Right? Every day I'm going, okay, that was wild. That faith leader, I never saw that coming. And it's heartbreaking. Even if you're not, I mean, we're not worshiping spiritual leaders, but man, they're supposed to show us what God is like. And they're the wolves. And we're disoriented. We're disillusioned. We're going to go, God, I still choose you. I still believe that you're good. But this is the worry that Paul's wrestling with in this letter. The good thing is that it's not just about his anxiety. He does find out, Timothy's report, and it's that they are hanging tough. Thessalonica. The church has not abandoned the faith. And I, for the first time in my entire life of ever preaching, I have two bullet points. So, you know, get your pens ready. Two ways that Paul models for us to stand firm when you're experiencing worldview collapse. And the first is to recognize the gift of other believers, which is what he does when he hears Timothy's report. He's not with them. He's far from them. There is no cell service. And he gets this report that they still believe. Two ways to stand firm when you're experiencing worldview collapse. Or when your world falls apart. Paul is encouraged not only that they still believe, but by what God is doing in the lives of those who still believe. So what that means is your testimony becomes my testimony. Because it's all God's salvation story, right? God, how do I know you're still there? How do I know that you're trustworthy? Oh, I see what you're doing in Chris's life. And I'm so glad Cheryl's here because I'm going to talk about it for just a second. But, you know, I felt like my whole world was falling apart when my grandfather died. And I know that we've all experienced loss in our lives, and it's incredible. It's a stark reminder that things are not okay. And there were several people in this room who went and sat with me at his funeral while I was all over the floor, broken into pieces. And Cheryl came and sat with my grandmother, who she did not know. She came and she just sat with her. She wasn't trying to talk her up or anything. And my grandmother was a mess. And what do you do when you're like sitting, the funeral's over, and they're putting dirt on your husband, and you go and everybody's having food and talking and laughing, and you're just sitting there like, what just happened to me? But there's Cheryl, just sitting there. So spiritual leaders can fall, but Cheryl was showing me who Jesus is in that moment. How do I know that God is real. Because there are people in my midst that know the Lord who sit with widows that they don't even know. I see Christ's salvation in my brothers and sisters in Christ. Their stories of overcoming affliction become my stories of overcoming affliction. And every time we overcome, we get more confident that God is good. We get more confident in our faith. It's the remembrance of God's real and present work. He's not a theory. Like, the world's like, oh yeah, miracles are foolish. Do you want to follow the good teachings of Jesus and be some kind of nice person? Like, no! He's not a theory. He's not a bunch of rules to follow. He's a person. He's boots on the ground. It's good. So point two. So point one was recognize the gift of other believers. Point two is prayer. And I have a hard time at this point, right? Prayer is hard. What does prayer even look like when you have little kids? It's wild. It's crazy. It's, you're in the car like, Jesus, please don't let me step on these little children. I'm the only one who wants to be martyred as a teenager and is singing weird prayers to Jesus in the car. I don't think I am, but sometimes our prayers are like that. Our prayers are just like, I'm hanging on by a thread. Help me. And those prayers are okay. There's nothing wrong with those prayers. If that's what you're praying right now, then hey, that's okay. God answers desperate prayers. But back to that science of how do we follow Jesus and how do we really become love? We have to be doing these practices, making ourselves pray when we don't know how to pray. And luckily, the Holy Spirit will show us how. So if you go with me back to verse 11, we're going to see Paul's prayer and what that looks like. So he says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus guide us in our way back to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and enrich your love for each other and for everyone in the same way as we also love you. May the love cause your hearts to be strengthened, to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his people. Amen. So, I don't know if you noticed, but not only did he say God twice there, but he said Jesus twice as well. It's almost like every time he talks about God, he talks about Jesus. And he does the same thing in other parts of Scripture where he's like praying the Shema, and now he's entering Jesus into that prayer, the prayer that the Jews have morning and evening. He's putting Jesus in there. And what's he doing? What is the prayer doing when we call on God the Father and Jesus our Lord? We're seeing God as good. God, who, this is his plan, this is his idea. He's good. And Jesus is the embodiment of that goodness. It's the idea, the mastermind, and it's Emmanuel, right? Because we don't worship a theory. So, Paul brings up Jesus to remind us that God is a person. He's active. He's not passive. We believe in our real God who anticipates our suffering. And he gives us the ability to endure it and the strength to be holy and to love by the power of his Holy Spirit. So in that prayer, in the practice of prayer, you have God. This is what I believe is true about God. This is Jesus. This thing that I believe is true about God embodied in a person. And then the ability to carry out what God has called us to do in the Holy Spirit. And you're participating in this prayer. And you're being changed. Prayer creates confidence. And it every bit of affliction we overcome, the Holy Spirit is instilling in us fortitude. Can you show me my first beautiful piece of art here? Okay, so this is a work by Sandra Botticelli. You didn't know you were getting an art lesson this morning. Surprise! This work by Sandra Botticelli is called Fortitude. And we don't talk about virtue a lot anymore. It's kind of a weird concept. But today we're going to talk about the virtue of fortitude. So, fortitude, this is supposed to be fortitude. And what I want you to notice about this painting, if you can see it, is she's not rushing in rashness. She's sitting down. She can't be moved. But she's not resting. Like, her weight is actually shifted forward, as if she has a forward-moving energy. But she's not worried on her face. Notice her foot.
Stepping.
Stepping.
Yep.
She's not chilling. She's going to go when she needs to go. And she's going to hold her ground when she needs to hold her ground. She's sitting ready. Let's look at another depiction of fortitude. Will you show me the next picture? Thank you. So this is a mural of Harriet Tubman in Maryland. And to me, it looks like fortitude. We have like a similar posture. Do you think that you could move her? She's been afflicted. But she still has the energy to pick people up in affliction and pull them right out of it. Look at her foot. I think it's so cool. She's ready to jump out and grab you and pull you in. The Catholic Encyclopedia defines fortitude as moral courage against the evil spirit of the times, against improper fashions, against human respect, against the common tendency to seek at least the comfortable, if not the voluptuous. It's the gift of the Spirit that allows us to believe through poverty, through loss and in disappointment, and to be ready in holiness and love despite all of that. And I want to tell you this morning, it's not the same thing as grit. It's not the same thing as grit. I mean, we can be pressed down and we can grit our teeth all day long, but we cannot overcome like that. We've been pressed down. So I want to tell you this morning that our faith in Jesus can be increased by recognizing our brothers and sisters around us and seeing how they're overcoming affliction and how God is bringing them out, and through prayer. In prayer, we're reminded that we're not worshiping a theory. We're worshiping a real God.
Amen.
Who's there with us.
That's
and
true.
In that prayer, the Holy Spirit is creating in us fortitude. So, I'm rounding the bend and closing here. Friends, God is real. God is present. And He's returning to wipe every tear from your eyes. Like, really. Not theoretically. Not in a warm, fuzzy kind of way. But in a bodily way. The resurrection was and is real. And we need to hear that. We need to tell each other that. Because the spirit of the world is evil. It's constantly telling us that God's not real. It's constantly telling us that we can't overcome. is constantly telling us that he doesn't care, that he's asleep in the boat, he's asleep at the wheel, he's going to let you drown. And I'm telling you, it's a lie. God is real. And he's good. It's a childish story, and it's foolish in the eyes of the world, but it's true. And it's the power of the gospel. And it's the scandal of the gospel. That we are reminded of in prayer, and that we see reflected in our fellow believers. When I look at my fellow believers and I see Christmas, and I see Easter,
and all points in
they're between. Precious and they're Easter. As we look around this room, we can see Christ overcoming. I'll leave you with one more Dostoevsky quote. He says, "Believe to the end. Even if all men went astray and you were left the only one faithful, bring your offering even then and praise God in your loneliness. And if two of you are gathered together, then there is a whole world. A world of living love. Embrace each other tenderly and praise God, for if only in you two, his truth has been fulfilled." Thank you, God. Thank you, Father. Just want to take a minute just to respond. Father, we thank you that you've not left us. You've not abandoned us. Father, we ask you to give us fortitude, to give us constant assurance, to fill us with your living love, to make us holy and ready, to put our foot in front of us, like the depictions that we saw, to be ready, to be resting, but not resting. Help us to love the one lost sheep. And to go after them with compassion. Make us ready, Lord. And encourage us. And let us hear your still small voice as we lay in bed at night instead of all of the lies we've heard that day.
Amen.